It's one thing to doubt what you don't know. But what about when you doubt what you do know? What about when you believe something about the Lord, and yet your circumstances put you in a place that says something completely opposite what you believe? Do your circumstances change your faith, or does your faith change your circumstances? Or neither? Or both? We are coming back today to a series that we started several weeks ago on Jesus and people, various encounters that the Son of God had with different people in the Gospels. We've looked at the disciples. We've looked at the woman at the well. But today we're going to look at the issue of doubt, a person that knew Jesus, a person that preached Jesus and promoted him, and then went through a period of serious doubt about him. It's not Thomas. He's the popular one regarding doubt. It's not Judas. It's not Peter. It's a guy, really, whom you would think would be the last one to doubt Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. Let's look together in Matthew chapter 3. You've got a Bible. Open it to Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist had a pretty incredible life. From day one, even you might say from before day one, even in the womb, John the Baptist was an extraordinary person. We're told that he would be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, and he was. If you're familiar with how he came to be conceived, his parents were extremely old, and God gave them miraculous conception, even though they were so old, told them that their child would be the forerunner of the Messiah. So this is a very exciting thing. And we're told that John the Baptist's mother, on hearing the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus, that the baby inside her womb, John the Baptist, jumped with joy at hearing at his mother hearing the voice of the mother of Jesus Christ. That's outstanding. This guy would be so spiritual that even in the womb he jumps for joy. And as he grows up, being the son of a priest, he would be expected, when he was 25 years old, to enter the service as a priest, you might say, to minister in the temple. But John didn't do that. Look here in Matthew chapter 3 at what he did do. Not in the temple, but verse 1. Verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. If you've ever seen movies about this guy, or at least movies about the life of Christ, John the Baptist usually is toward the beginning of the movie, because he starts the ministry of Jesus, and he's always portrayed as kind of a half-crazed, wild-eyed, hairy man, kind of a lot like Steve Johnson. At least the hair part. And John was not, though he was the son of a priest, he wasn't ministering in the temple. He was ministering here in the wilderness. He didn't have the garments of a priest. He had camel hair and a leather belt. He didn't eat the choice food that the priests would get from the offerings. Instead, he ate locusts and wild honey. John was different. He went against the grain. He was not what he was expected to be. Expected as the son of a priest to be a priest. Instead, John wore the garb of a prophet and lived the life of a prophet. And he did this because he was bringing about something new. He did not bring about, you might say, this new message in the already established religious system. He came outside of that because it was different. And yet the message that he preached was from long ages ago, promised from long ages ago. And that was the kingdom of heaven. But he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning it's near. Now this was new. To say that the kingdom of heaven was near is something that every Jew would not have questioned as far as the meaning. What do you mean the kingdom of heaven? Every Jew would have understood from the many promises and prophecies in the Old Testament, the kingdom of heaven was a time when the physical descendant of King David would rule in Jerusalem over an eternal kingdom. They clearly understood that this person called the Messiah is what John the Baptist was promoting. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he says, repent. Repentance was the means by which this kingdom would be brought in, if the nation would repent. But John also had another message that we don't see here in Matthew, and I won't ask you to turn there. But just look at the screen at this chart. We looked over here at this side, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then you also have another message that John the Baptist gave, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I call this the Old Testament prophet's dilemma at the top because it was a dilemma. How can you have a king that's going to reign forever and at the same time have one that's going to die for our sins? The Old Testament promised both of these. You have a king that lived forever, you had one that would die for our sins. And so you had this Messiah, and people weren't real sure which way to go with it. Does he live forever and reign, or is he going to die for our sins? In fact, some people thought that there were going to be two Messiahs because they couldn't see how to harmonize these two conflicting prophecies about the Messiah. And so what do you do when you see that the Bible seems to contradict itself? What does theology do today? Well, you pick what you want to believe, and you kind of take the other one and stick it under the carpet. And that's what they did. They didn't want a suffering servant Messiah. They didn't want a weak Messiah that would die. They wanted a strong, mighty Messiah who would rule, who would crush Rome, and who would bring in the kingdom. And here's John saying, repent for the kingdom is at hand. That's what they wanted. That's what they expected. And even John himself, if you look down in verse 11, seems to be confirming that this is what's going to happen. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see how even John here was preaching how the Messiah would be a strong judge who would bring justice to a very unjust world. That's what they expected. That's what John preached. And even John himself was excited about this. And now look at who arrives on the scene. Well, before we do that, now that I'm sure I've already thrown Brian off, sorry, I always do that to him. I'll give him a hint that I'm going to the next slide, and then I'll back up and cover what I skipped. So, what does it mean here? I don't want to leave you in the dark or wondering about this fire business. What does it mean to be baptized the Holy Spirit with fire? Well, Holy Spirit, obviously, is speaking of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the conversion that the Holy Spirit gives us. Being baptized with the Holy Spirit, well, Holy Corinthians, is something that every believer has happened to them. So that's understandable. But to be baptized with fire, though, is speaking of what was prophesied in Malachi 3 and 4, what will happen to unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. So basically, John is saying you've got two choices. You are going to be baptized by the Lord Jesus in one way or the other, either with the Holy Spirit or with fire. So he's saying repent. You need to choose, change your mind, which way it's going to be. Now, verse 13, Jesus arrives on the scene. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus' baptism was to identify with sinners. Obviously, from John's comment, Jesus didn't need to be baptized by sin because of sin. John himself says, I should be baptized by you. This is a baptism of repentance. Jesus' baptism was not a baptism of repentance here. It was a baptism to identify with those who needed repentance. Jesus never sinned. Scripture clearly tells us. And after he came up out of the water, we're told something marvelous happened. The heavens were opened. Now imagine this. You're standing there. Jesus has just been baptized, come out of the water, and the clouds part, the heavens open, and a dove, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, comes down and lights on Jesus' shoulder. And then you hear this thundering voice from heaven, This is my Son, my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. You don't think that would have made an impression on John the Baptist? He knew who Jesus was, but what an incredible confirmation this was. In fact, it's after this point, if you look at the Gospels and how they parallel one another, that then John begins to say, I have seen and I testify, this is the Son of God. And it's at this point also that he says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus began to get more disciples than John, more crowd were following him. And John's disciples started getting jealous. They came to John and said, Hey, he's getting more than we are. And John said, Don't worry about that. He gives this parable about, you know, a wedding and says that the bridegroom, I won't get into that. But he says, basically, my joy is complete now. He must increase, I must decrease. John says, It's going according to plan. I've done my job. I am now being taken out of the picture. I have prepared the way for the Messiah. The people are going to the Messiah, and now I must fade into the background. He must increase, I must decrease. And John said, My joy is complete. He couldn't have been any more content because he had done exactly what he was supposed to do. And yet I wonder if John really knew how much he was going to decrease. Not long after this, John was very fond of calling a spade, and he said that King Herod should not have married his brother's sister. He called that sin. He even quoted some verses in the law saying that it's wrong. And because of that, John was put in jail. He was put in prison. In fact, here's a shot of the ruins of the castle called Machaerus. This was Herod's castle. And at the bottom of this pile of rocks down there was a dungeon that John the Baptist was kept in probably a little over a year before he was beheaded. And at some point between chapter 3 and chapter 11, Jesus' ministry, at some point we read what happens in chapter 11. So turn there with me. John had been in prison for some time now for simply doing what he was supposed to be doing. And in Matthew 11, verse 2, we read this. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? John was no stranger to being by himself. He'd been by himself in the desert many, many years. And yet the solitude of the wilderness was probably like Times Square on New Year's Eve compared to the dungeon here at this castle, Machaerus. There wasn't any cool breeze. There wasn't any opportunity for him to preach. There wasn't any stars to look at night. There wasn't any wild honey to taste. There wasn't even any locust to chew on. Is that funny, Steve? There wasn't any. See, I told you he's a wild man. Just cold stones. Cold, quiet, damp stones. All by himself, John the Baptist. For all this time. And it's funny how when you're by yourself, your mind can get to thinking some pretty strange things. Keston College published a letter before the collapse of the Soviet Union by a Christian by the name of Alexander. You may have read this story. This guy led a Christian discussion group on the campus of Moscow State University. And he was put in prison for that in the Russian prison system for 7 years. And during that time, he wrote a letter to Gorbachev and asked that he might be executed. He was so lonely. He says, I know it's a sin to commit suicide. So he asked Gorbachev to execute him. He was so lonely. He says, I'm so lonely that I wish to ask you to have me executed by firing squad. And as I said, this letter was published. And as it was read by many Christians who immediately began to pray for this guy and send letters to him. Margaret Thatcher got a hold of the story and interceded with Gorbachev, and Alexander was released. But I tell you that story just to show you what loneliness can do to your mind. What for a believer who is doing the will of God and who is put in prison for doing the will of God, what can happen while you're there by yourself? So it's not hard to understand why John was beginning to doubt. He had done everything he was supposed to do. He had prepared the way. He had baptized. He had given the message to Israel that they were to repent. He had pointed. He had said, this is the one. This is the Son of God. He says, this guy is going to clear his threshing floor, as he said. But Jesus wasn't apparently doing this. He wasn't bringing incredible justice and judgment to Israel. Instead, he was doing acts of mercy, miracles of mercy. And John the Baptist is probably beginning to wonder, well, if this guy's the Messiah and he's bringing in the kingdom, then what am I doing here in this hole in the ground? This isn't much of a kingdom. And so his mind begins to think and begin to doubt. John had said, this is the one. He says, this is the Son of God. But I want to read to you from Luke's account of this very same chapter in Matthew 11. Listen to what Luke says. That the people of Israel were saying this, quote, a great prophet has risen among us. And this report went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. What did John hear about Jesus? A great prophet has arisen among us. Not the Messiah, a great prophet. And Luke goes on to tell us right after that that that's when he sent these two guys to Jesus to ask him, are you the one? Or should we look for somebody else? You know, if you think about it, when John was doubting Jesus, who was he also doubting? And himself. Right. This would have been one of the greatest pangs in his heart. Because if Jesus isn't who I said he was, then I'm not who I thought I was. All my life I've been told I'm the one that's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And I've done that. And I've seen this Messiah, or who I thought maybe was the Messiah. And if he is not the Messiah, then I'm not the forerunner of the Messiah. And so in the quietness of his cell and in the solitude that doubt can bring, he asks the question, was I wrong? And he sends these two disciples to Jesus and asks Jesus, are you the one? And it's interesting the way Matthew writes this in the original language, the emphasis that John puts on the question. He says, you are the expected one, or another should we wait for? The emphasis is on you or another. It's a very simple question. Are you the one or not? You may have seen the papers this week. I got such a chuckle out of this. A Pennsylvania man tried to sue God for failing to bring him justice in a 30-year-old battle against a former employee. Did you read that? Oh, man. This is great. The lawsuit said this, and I'll read it. This is a quote. Defendant God is the sovereign ruler of the universe and took no corrective action against the leaders of his church and his nation for their extremely serious wrongs which ruined the life of Donald S. Dresky. You know what this guy Dresky wanted if he won the lawsuit? He wanted God to make him young again. He wanted God to make him be a great guitarist. He wanted God to resurrect his mother and to resurrect his pet pigeon. His pigeon, okay? Not Mother Teresa, but his pigeon. And if you're familiar with the federal rules of civil procedure, if God doesn't show up for this, he loses by default. Okay? Can you imagine a man who believes that God will submit to the federal government's justice system? Well, that's the law. I guess I better go down there and do what this guy says since I didn't have time to show up. Well, the judge threw this out. I mean, thank goodness. He threw it out. This is crazy. But this guy is an extreme example, but a good example of our first principle that we can glean. And that is this, that doubt can be caused by unrealistic expectations. Doubt can be caused by unrealistic expectations. This is what John struggled with. John struggled with his own sermon. He struggled with his own sermon. You've got the repent for the kingdom is coming, promise of a king. You've got behold the Lamb of God. You've got this guy is going to die. Which is it? And John did what everybody at that time did. Nobody understood how Jesus was going to fulfill both of these until after the resurrection. I mean, how would you have figured it out? That'd have been tough. Okay? John didn't understand it. Nobody did. And because of a lack of understanding, and in fact expecting that Jesus is going to do this one first before he dies for our sins, he's going to bring in the kingdom. Preferring that, it led to unrealistic expectations. And because Jesus wasn't doing that, it led to doubt that Jesus was who he said he was. Remember Peter, just after saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and Christ says, yes, you got it, the Father's revealed this to you. Right after that, Jesus says, oh, and by the way, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised again. What did Peter say? No, this will never happen to you. He couldn't swallow it. Now, what's so funny to me about that statement is he didn't hear what Jesus said about being raised. Just heard the dying part. I mean, that would have been a great clue. Ah, so you die for our sins, then you're raised, and then you bring in the kingdom. Like they said in Acts 1. You going to now bring in the kingdom? They understood it at that point after the resurrection, but before the resurrection, they didn't get it. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, you remember that incident? They were walking along, didn't even know it was Jesus, the resurrected Christ they were walking with. And they're all down, and Jesus says, why are you so sad? And they looked at him like, have you not heard what's been going on? Jesus was a mighty prophet. Notice they call him a prophet. In deed and word, we had hoped he'd be the one to bring in the kingdom. But he was crucified and has been dead. And what did Jesus turn to him and explain to them, the text says, that did he not have to first die and then come in glory? They didn't understand. And I think, frankly, we don't like to understand the order of that either. That before the crown comes the cross. It's the way it was with Christ. It's the way it is with us. You know, we hear certain things that the Scripture says about, we like to pick and choose as well, just like they did. Well, you've got two things that seem to be conflicting. What do? You pick the one you want to pick. And the other one you stick under the carpet. We like to pick the verses that talk about how Jesus came to bring us life and have life to the fullest. But we like to ignore the parts that say, take up your cross daily and follow me. We like to ignore the parts that say, do not consider it unusual with these fiery trials that are among you, like Peter said. We like to forget the parts that say, to consider it joy when various trials come upon you. Trials is a part of our Christian life. It's the way it was for Christ as well. The cross came before the crown, and yet we want the crown now. And when God doesn't give us this incredible prosperity, but instead He allows the cross, just like He said He would in this life, in this world you will have trouble, Jesus said. But we don't believe it. And so we begin to doubt God instead of doubting our understanding of God. Walt Almond made this statement, doubt your doubts before you doubt your beliefs. To me, that is a good statement, because what that is saying is you don't have a good understanding of God. It's not that you understand God and God blew it. It's that you don't understand God. Doubt your doubts before you doubt your beliefs. And yet we are quicker to believe our doubts than to doubt them. We think we've got God all figured out until He allows something that doesn't fit into what we think God is. And so we begin to doubt God rather than doubt our understanding of God and to reevaluate it. Can a believer who is a true believer in Jesus Christ be one who lacks belief in areas? You bet. You see it all throughout the Scriptures. Abraham had struggled with that. All throughout the Scriptures you see that. So here's the question I want to ask you. What's the role of doubt then in the Christian life? What benefit can doubt give us? Well, here's one. That doubt forces us to discover why we believe what we believe. It forces us like nothing else. Somebody challenges you, or a circumstance challenges you, something that you believe. You are gonna hunt and search and figure out why you believe what you believe, aren't you? Doubt causes that to happen. It gives you that. But it can also be a very vulnerable time for you. It's also a great opportunity for the devil to come in and to plant deception. And I think at points of doubt, a lot of times this is why the cults are so successful. Because they provide seeming answers and they provide the nurture. And so people are willing to give on the doctrine in order to get the nurture. Doubt forces us to discover why we really believe something. We need reassurance. We all do. And I think that's what John was really asking for here. He was asking for reassurance. And so look what Jesus does for him. Verse 4, He answers these who sinned. Are you the one, or should we look for somebody else? And He answers in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now you know what's funny? Is that this is basically what the disciples went and told John to begin with. But it's the way he phrased it. The answer here is not, I'm just doing a bunch of good deeds. In my Bible, some of these words are all in capitals to show that he's quoting Scripture. I'm not sure how your Bible indicates it. I hope it does, but it indicates that he's quoting Scripture as he answers him. And the Scriptures that he quotes are from Isaiah, ironically, and John would have been very familiar with Isaiah because it's Isaiah that talked about John being the one yelling in the wilderness. So John immediately would have recognized Jesus is quoting Scripture. And these are the Scriptures that he's quoting. Look at the screen from Isaiah 35. See if this doesn't sound like what Jesus said. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. And later on in chapter 61, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, or to bring the gospel to the afflicted. What was he doing? He was showing John from the Scripture, and I think that is what is so key. He shows John from the Scripture that he is doing the ministry of the Messiah. Because these verses in Isaiah, John would have clearly understood those, as did everybody, that this is what the Messiah was going to do. He was affirming and he was alleviating John's doubts by quoting the scripture saying, I am doing what the Messiah is supposed to be doing. But he takes him to the Bible. And that's the next point. If responded to correctly, doubt can be a catalyst for a stronger faith. And the correct response is to take your questioning to the scripture, to let the scripture answer your doubts. But you've got to be careful at this point. And here again is where I say that doubt is a very vulnerable time for you, for all of us, because your attitude is crucial. Are you doubting with contempt? You know, are you doubting like the doubting Thomas in our skit? Are you doubting with contempt toward God? Or are you doubting with a sincere desire to know the truth, like John was here? He was doubting, but he wanted to know the truth. I think that makes all the difference in the world in how you're going to respond and how you're going to get the benefit of the doubt, you might say. In fact, that would have been a great title, wouldn't it, Brian? Oh, well, we can't go back. The benefit of the doubt. If responded to correctly, doubt can be a catalyst for a stronger faith. You know, the whole purpose of trials that test our faith is that our faith gets tested, that what we believe gets challenged, so that we know in our own minds why we believe it, or do we believe it. So a lot of times something will get challenged, somebody will challenge you on something, you think, you know what, I don't really believe that as much as I thought I did. Or the other thing will happen, you think, you know what, I need to really search and find out why I believe Jesus is God. Why I believe salvation is by grace through faith alone. Why do you believe that? Most believers, I would dare to say, here in this room believe that. Do you know why you believe that? Somebody out on the street is going to come up and challenge you. And that doubt is going to drive you, and it should drive you to the scripture, to where the doubts can be alleviated. And if you know somebody that's struggling, that's doubting, here's a great verse from Jude to remember. Jude 22 says this, have mercy on some who are doubting. So interesting to hear Jude talking about having mercy. But have mercy on some who are doubting. To have mercy, the word here means to show a kindness or a concern. You notice that Jesus didn't slam John when he came up and say, oh, come on. You mean to tell me this guy who prepared the way, who saw the Holy Spirit coming down, who testified, this is the Son of God. You're asking me, are you the Son of God? So come on, John, oh you of little faith. Jesus didn't say that. Instead, what did he do? He gently affirmed and took John back to the Bible and said, just be comforted to know I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And even after that, we won't go on and read, but Jesus gives a great tribute to John the Baptist in the verses that follow. And in front of the crowd that heard these questions and heard Jesus answer, Jesus commends John. He doesn't condemn him. He commends him. In fact, he says that he is the greatest person born so far of woman. John the Baptist, the doubter, the greatest one born. Jesus commends him. And after he answered these disciples and sent them back, or just before he sent them back, the last thing he said was in verse 6, and tell John, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me, or from taking offense at me. What was he saying here? He was basically saying, trust me. In spite of your circumstances, trust me. You are blessed if you trust me, even though you don't understand what's going on. And this is a challenge for us as well, because just like John the Baptist, we have promises in this great book, and yet we have circumstances that are often going to challenge those promises. There are many times that you're going to read something, and that very same day, the world is going to contradict it, and in a pretty convincing way. Satan is able to do some pretty marvelous counterfeits to contradict the pure Word of God. And what are we to do at those points? Are we to stumble over the Word of God? Are we to stumble over Jesus? No. But like Jesus says, blessed is the one who doesn't do that. But rather, the implication is to trust. Why is there a blessing? And I'll tell you. And I think this is the crux of the whole issue, the whole message, the whole issue of doubt. And that is because the blessing comes in that the mental struggle that doubt brings us also brings with it the seed for growth. If we respond correctly, and the correct response is to take God's perspective, to go to the Scriptures, just like Jesus did for John, we should do the same. And we will reap truly the benefit of the doubt if you are doubting what you believe. Let's pray together. Lord, there's not a one of us here who have lived long enough either as an unbeliever or even as a Christian who has not seriously doubted some of the wonderful and precious promises that you've given us in the Scripture. Satan wants us to doubt. He'll give us circumstances, just like he did in the garden, just like on day one, to try to contradict your word. We take comfort in Jesus' response to John that we ought to go to the Scripture. We take comfort in the statement that we're blessed if we don't stumble over our circumstances. We don't stumble because of our circumstances over the Lord Jesus. So we ask you, Lord, that you might strengthen us today and where we are doubting. Thank you that you're merciful. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you know that we are but dust. I pray that you might draw us to those verses that would alleviate our doubts but cause our faith to grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Thank you. Lord bless you.
Hi, this is Wayne Stiles. You can receive a weekly devotional by email by subscribing to my blog at waynestiles.com. There you'll also find resources for devotional and Bible Land study, as well as a way for us to connect via Facebook and Twitter. There's even an opportunity to support this weekly podcast with a donation. That's waynestiles.com. Thanks for listening.